Matthew chapter 16, the passage which was read to us, and verse 24. Matthew chapter 16, and verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So I want us to consider those three things which Jesus said that we as disciples, those who come after him and follow him, must do. We have to deny self, take up the cross, and follow him. Now, to deny self, yes, we know that. Self-denial, we must give to Oxfam and do a collecting bit during Lent and so on. We mustn't have chocolate during those days, etc. Well, we know that self-denial is deeper than that. Jesus emphasized these things, we find, in each of the Gospels. So they're well underlined. And he speaks about being prepared to lose one's life and lose one's soul. Self-denial is much more than just giving up something for Lent. And indeed, Paul goes on to make this clear. Well, shall I say, and he didn't go on, because some of the writings of Paul we had before the Gospels say they were clear about many of these truths. But they felt people had forgotten the teaching of Jesus. And so the apostles wrote the precious words we have in the Gospels. Self-denial, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "Not I, but Christ." What does it mean? Not I, but Christ. Well, it's a wonderful concept, isn't it? But it just doesn't happen every day. If I may just illustrate from one's own experience, I've been battling with this old selfish I for 50 years now, and still battle. Surely at my time of life as a Christian, I should have got beyond that. I suspect we never do, because we're in the old selfish I life till we die, and we need Jesus. Many years ago, in the south of England where we were, the person responsible for an oversight of ministry known as a rural dean, a kind of superintendent minister, had moved. And so the bishop asked the leaders of about 17 parishes to get together and propose someone for a successor to be rural dean. So many of my friends, of course, came and said, "We're going to propose you. You've been here far too long. And we think you're the person for the job." So I said, well, humbling myself, well, maybe if you think it's right. But really thought, well, perhaps it is right. You know how it is. And so one day, the phone rang, and it was the bishop. And he said, "I want to come and see you. So I'll come and have coffee on Wednesday morning," or whenever it was. So I got Edith all dressed up and the coffee ready. And for Edith to move smartly out the room at the appropriate moment. So I sat down and I said, "Yes." And Bishop read, "I've had a letter of complaint about you." But you know, I saw my own heart. I was wanting to be somebody. Isn't this awful? Wanting to be somebody. We're nothing. And you know, the only thing that makes us realize this is the cross of Jesus Christ. The pastor might tell us, the Word of God says it so clearly, it's the cross of Christ that confronts us with the selfishness of sin and the seriousness of sin. We've been hearing a lot about it today, so clearly this morning. All those aspects of self that were listed so clearly this morning. So self has to be denied. Secondly, Jesus said we are to take up the cross. We're to take up the cross, our cross. What does that mean? Well, it can mean self-sacrifice and devotion even unto death. For you remember, of the 12 disciples, only one died in his bed. And that was John, the beloved John in the Isle of Patmos. The others were martyred. Peter, so the story goes, insisted he be crucified, hung upside down. He felt so unworthy. And they paid a price. There were dreadful ages. We may not be called to that. We have to be willing to die for him, as it were. But above all, we have to learn to take up the cross. Now, if you saw a person passing by on the outskirts of Jerusalem, carrying a cross, you knew that he was a guilty man. You know, he was a criminal. That was quite clear. Only a criminal would carry a cross. And this is the thought behind it. In those days, it was a common sight. And you remember the one who was pressed on to help carry the burden for Jesus, who was so weak after the flagellation and the torturing he had to endure. And we are, in that sense, to be seen as those who are condemned in God's sight. That's what it means when you say we are sinners. It means God condemns us because we, in his sight, might only have committed one sin, but we're guilty. Most of us commit a long list of sin down to our lives. And we're to take up the cross, to be identified as guilty ones. It'd be quite clear that the fault is ours. Not that it happens to be because of our personality, because my grandmother dropped on my head when I was small or something, or because of my genes, or the many fashionable things that are around today. It's because I am selfish, because I am I. And so first of all, under that heading, we have to be prepared to call sin, sin. But you see, sin is an old-fashioned word now. You don't read much about it in the papers. You don't see it on the news. It's gone out of fashion. Why? Because sin has to do with God. Crime has to do with the state or the government. Vice has to do with the person. Sin only has relationship to God. And as we look at the word of God, God is very firm about sin. He's against it. But more than that, he condemns us as criminals to die. Not just an immortal death, but eternal death. It's a terrible thing. We don't hear much about hell these days. We're not quite sure of the many forms it's going to take, but it's there in the scripture, and if you read the latter chapters of Matthew's gospel, he speaks very clearly about those who are saved and those who are lost. Awful thing. And we don't have that caring for the lost and concern for the lost that our forefathers had. And remember Chuck Higgins, a dear American brother who's been here about 2 years ago, wasn't it? Or 3 years ago. He was at the seaside with his family one day, and they were building sandcastles. He was helping grandchildren. And along came some unruly youths and kicked it all down. So he helped the children to build it all up again, a beautiful castle or whatever it was. And then those naughty boys on the return journey kicked it all down. So he spoke rather strongly to him, and his wife rebuked him. And he said, well, that wasn't me, you know. At which she faithfully said, "Ben, who was it then?" How we dodge that issue, don't we? It is I. It's my fault. I'm the guilty one. The other person may have said awful things, done awful things, rejected me, spoke about me behind my back. But my reaction so often is so wrong. Get up in arms, to defend oneself, to seek to prove one's own righteousness as we've been hearing. The whole story by the missionaries, remember, we used to hear in the early days, how in Africa, when they had to move to another station, they put all their belongings on a big cart and trundled away. And on the top of the cart, it was a huge tin bath. And of course, the Africans kept saying, "What dirty people those missionaries are." And you know, it worries some people when they come to conferences. Here it's always talking about sin. What dirty people we must be. Well, it's the Lord's goodness that he shows us these things. If you come and your blouse has got a dirty mark on it, you're grateful when somebody points it out so that you might change. And we need to be clean. You wouldn't think of doing without our historic washing day week by week or more than once during the week. And we don't come to a meal without washing our hands. I remember our son, when he was quite tiny, an awful job to get him to wash his hands before he came for a meal. And he'd come in, we'd say, "Now, have you washed your hands?" "Yes, let me see them." He'd put them behind his back. And then he'd show them the back, and he'd say, "Well, turn them over." And they were dirty. They'd go and wash. The Bible often says that, doesn't it? Go and wash. Name and the leper, and so on. We need to wash so much because we're dirty people, not outwardly, but inwardly. And sin defiles. And sin leads on to more sin. And sin condemns. And sin leads finally to eternal death. It's a serious thing. But there is an answer, isn't there? When we prepare to admit that we are sinners, that's where Jesus comes in. He's a Savior, called his name Jesus, because he came to save his people from their sins. So taking up the cross involves calling sin, sin. But secondly, it means dying to sin. Dying to sin, what does this mean? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Because Christ has died, we've died with him, we are risen again, and we count ourselves dead to sin. Sin can no longer touch us. Anyone who's died has been freed from sin. And I used to spend agonizing years as a young student, reckoning myself to be dead indeed to sin. And over some things it worked, but other things that didn't work, because so I got caught out again and again when I wasn't expecting it. I wasn't dead to sin. Indeed, the same analogy applies, and of course in Romans 7, Paul says you're dead to the law, like a married woman bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if he dies, then she's released from the law of marriage. But you see, we get legalistic. It's the same principle. And dying to sin is more than that, isn't it? Dying to sin is more than that. The old picture was when we were young in a crusader class, was that of a drunkard who was dead and placed beside a barrel of beer, and it couldn't affect him. I find sin does affect me. Satan knows my weaknesses. Now, sometimes when we fall into the trap again and again and again, you know, it is Satan who knows that avenue into which he might come to tempt us. We're strong in other respects, so there's a sense, yes, we are dead to sin. Those kind of things won't tempt us as far as we know, by God's grace. But he knows where we're weak. And those are the avenues he uses. And he can get in so quickly. And we forget, and we're not prepared. And to die to sin means we have to be prepared to take that position as a guilty sinner and say, "Lord, I've done it again. I am guilty." And to flee to the cross of Christ, to find the precious blood that cleanses from sin, so that in a moment we can be restored. Now, also by the grace of God, we can prepare ourselves Concerning our weaknesses, we're not meant to be falling into the same trap blindly again, again, again. If I go out the door and trip over a bit of rock that's there, I get up and dust myself down and so on. But if I got any sense, I do something about that stone and move it. And so if the television is a temptation, I know what to do. I'm not suggesting you throw the television out the window, but you do something about it. Or the literature we read, or the kind of papers we read. I got introduced when I was acting as a prison chaplain in Ibiza, which was in between chaplains, and I was given permission to do this. And the prison said, well, do please try and get newspapers for us. And so I went along the local cafe bars, and they gave me lots of newspapers. The Sun, like that. Never seen such papers. They love them. And that didn't worry them. They wanted something to read, really. But they worried me. Well, we don't buy them, do we? If they're going to be a temptation. And the kind of people we mix with. The kind of church we go to. And we need to be sensible. But what I find is this problem of dying to sin is when the Holy Spirit points out in my heart and life something that is wrong. And at first I'm not willing to do anything about it. And it's a battle. And when I give in, it's like a death. I have to die. And I have to go to Jesus and say, it was my fault. I used to say in the early days, I'd rather go to the dentist than go to my wife and say, I'm sorry, it was my fault. But the Lord has helped us to repent more quickly as we go on. But it's a death. To die to sin and really admit that is sin and to take it to the cross. Now, the Holy Spirit's so kind to us. You know, it's so easy to go on about sin. We get more and more discouraged. The Holy Spirit is so good to us. We had a blind piano tuner once. And although he was blind, he was really sensitive in his hearing. Excellent piano tuner. And he told us once how he went to a concert, a piano recital. And he said, now, he knew that a certain note had gone out of tune. And so he said, he found that during the interval, the piano tuner came on and put it right. He was sensitive to what other people would not have noticed. Now, thank God for the Holy Spirit. He's so good. He's sensitive to those things that have gone wrong. Something is just not quite right in our hearts and lives. And then he makes us a bit restless about it. And it's his love, isn't it? Because then he shows us the cross for poor sinners to bring their sin. For Jesus died not for the righteous, but the sinners. And when we repent, and repent admitting our sin, dying that death, oh, it's awful, isn't it? When sometimes you have to crawl back and say, it was I. But then we go to the cross and there's provision for sinners and we're set free. Praise the Lord. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? We were taking a meeting in Liverpool last year, some dear earnest Christians, and they were living a tremendous life of excitement. And their line was that, well, in Ephesians 2, of course, we are seated on the right hand of God, raised with Christ. So we don't need to keep on about sin. We mustn't keep on repenting about sin. Well, that's all very well, but that's Ephesians 2. But when you go on to Ephesians 4, it speaks about lying and anger and evil talk and thieving that need to be put right. Of course we dwell in the heavens with him, but we still need to deal with sin. Or rather, let the Holy Spirit very gently point it out. Now, we mustn't go looking for this in our lives. We get so worried sometimes because we're not adulterers, we're not bank robbers, or the rest of it, or whatever people have been talking about. It's what he shows us, what the Holy Spirit shows us. In fact, if other people come to you, you must be careful, because only the Holy Spirit is the authentic voice to speak concerning sin. Other people may help us along this line. Still have to go to him and say, is this right? because people can be astray once was urged by the fellowship in a certain city to go and speak to the husband of a couple. She was a believer, he wasn't. And said, now you really must go and challenge him. We've been praying and the time is right. You go, you're the boss. Well, I felt I should be obedient, merely being the vicar. And one day I was going up the hill in the car and he's walking up the hill. So I thought perhaps this is right. I opened the door and he got in and I challenged him. And it was all wrong. It was all wrong. Must be the Holy Spirit who speaks about those things in our hearts, not just what other people have to say. So that's the second thing, dying to sin. Third thing is repentance, change of mind, which leads to action. The fourth thing is brokenness, and that's the shattering of the proud self. We hear these words. But they're deep things, aren't they? And I used to think repentance was when we first came to the cross and we were set free and we're born again and that's it. Didn't realize you had to keep on repenting. But that is true. We need to keep on taking up the cross and be prepared to be identified as those who've been wrong in our relationships with others, our relationship first with God. So love God with all your heart. And with others, your neighbor as yourself. So the next thing we think about, and lastly, is the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, because behind this picture of taking up our cross, there is the cross of Jesus. In this sense that Jesus died for sin, and we can't do that. We can die to sin, when we admit when we're wrong. But we have to realize that the whole power of forgiveness lies in the fact that he has died for sin on our behalf. So we know that he took the sinner's place. The cross of Christ, the first thing we see is he took the sinner's place. The example of it in the Gospels, when at the feast they had a custom to release one of those in jail to celebrate the feast. And so Pilate, knowing in his heart that the evidence was very slight against Jesus, he said, are you willing I should release Barabbas? Now Barabbas was there because of sedition, of rebellion. He led a part of a rebellion, and he was a murderer. But the people cried, release Barabbas, and condemn Jesus. Terrible thing. Years ago, we went up to Durham University to see one who was a student there from our parish. And it was very difficult parking. You can't park now on the narrow high street called the Bailey. We parked the car in and the family got out. And then I reversed the car to get it nearer into the wall. Heard a scream. Realized one of the girls had gone under the back of the car. Happily not under a wheel. My own foolishness could have killed her. I couldn't sleep that night. And then I thought, that's what my sin did to Jesus. If I'd been there, I'd have cried, crucify Christ. Wouldn't you? It's not me. But our guilty hearts are such, we would have cried, crucify Christ. And we did, in effect. But he took the sinner's place. And if he took the sinner's place, Barabbas went free. He couldn't understand it. But he's a free man. When the door of the cell opened and he thought his last moment had come, he said, you can go. Now, for sinners, that's precious, isn't it? Jesus opens the gate and said, you can go. I've paid the price. I've taken the blame and all the condemnation for all of your sins. And so that's when we first come to him and we are born again. That's what it means. He took my place. He was a substitute for me. Have you ever thanked him for that? Have you accepted his forgiveness and your freedom? There's a well-authentic case where a man on the death row in America got his solicitor to try and get freedom for him. Eventually, a pardon was granted, almost at the last minute, and the man refused to accept it. And so by law, he was executed. He was pardoned, but he wouldn't receive it. And I've known people who have said, I know what I ought to do. I'm not prepared to do it. And sometimes with young people, they've added, because you want us to. Isn't this awful? Our pride. We don't want to receive his pardon. But if we don't receive his pardon, we go to hell. He took the sinner's place. But next, again, a little side bit. If that was A, this is B. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. So why do I find it so hard to repent? Jesus humbled himself from glory, Philippians 2, made man, counted as a slave, falsely condemned, and then crucified, written off. And they all forsook him and fled. He humbled himself. We see the heart of God. Now, God could have destroyed this world as he did with the flood, apart from his mercy reaching those eight souls. He could have destroyed this world and started afresh, but he didn't. In his mercy and grace, he waited for people to repent. All through the Old Testament, pleaded with them through his prophets. Then he sent Jesus. This'll do it. But you know, and still men didn't repent. How can we come to understand it? It's an age of grace. And we see God being willing to go that length, to come down to earth in the person of his Son and die in our place. A lovely chorus Roy taught us. He laid aside his reputation when he came, was it? And stood by me. He laid aside his reputation when he came and stood by me. And Roy told us the story of how in a certain Welsh town, people pouring out of the pubs at night, and there was one lady who collapsed in the gutter, and people passed by and took no notice, till one man came and lifted her up and took her home. And it was her husband, and he was a well-known doctor, and she was dissolute. And he laid aside his reputation when he came and helped her. What a picture of Jesus. He laid aside his reputation in the person of his Son. God came. And he who'd founded this world came into the gutter, the cross of Calvary. Oh, dear. Well, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How could God express his holiness and judgment and his love in pardon? It's the cross of Christ. Perfectly balanced his holiness and his love. We tend to emphasize one or the other, usually his love. For God is love, how can he allow all these things? But he's also God who judges. People pay the price. And so the hymn writer, amazing love. How can it be that thou, O God, shouldst die for me? Now, God is without parts and passions. He cannot suffer, and yet the sense in which God suffered in the person of his Son and allowed the world to see, he took up the cross. And we see it. So we should be prepared to take up the cross. Is it a small thing for us to repent? Why do we go and say, well, it was their fault? Why do we hang out so long? Jesus laid aside his reputation when he came and stood by me. And then lastly, of course, the cross of Christ refers also to the blood of Christ, the sense in which the death of Christ, the cross of Christ and the blood of Christ are separate pictures in the scriptures. But the blood of Christ, we've been hearing so much about, what does it mean? Well, sometimes the TV shows you when there's been somebody shot, somebody executed, some tragic happening, and they can't. the body, but they show you just a pool of blood on the pavement, and it speaks of a life that has been given up. So the blood, in a sense, it's bloodshed. It speaks of that atonement of the Lamb of God who sacrificed himself. But it's more than that, because the scriptures also tell us not only was his blood shed for sinners, but his blood was sprinkled on sinners who found that guilt really overcame them. We found it in Hebrews chapter 9. Of course, you get both pictures there of how the blood was shed. And you know, because Christ's blood was shed, that's how Christ got into heaven. If he became sin for us, who knew no sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, how could he who bore the world's sin, from whom God was separated, why hast thou forsaken me? God's a sin. How could he get into heaven? We read in the scripture it was because of the shedding of his blood. So that availed for him. Well, now it surely avails for us. If the blood of Christ is sufficient for God, surely it's sufficient for me, as we sing in the chorus sometimes. Chapter 9, verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. So it's not wrong to be talking about the blood of Christ. It's here in Scripture. It's only we haven't known what to do about it, and it sounds so repugnant to us. To the Jew, of course, they were so familiar with the blood of beasts being slain so much for sacrifices. We don't have that concept. I can't stand the sight of blood, you know. But it's here in the Word. He entered in the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And then it goes on to say in verse 14, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so we may serve the living God. Verse 12, he entered in by his own blood, the blood that was shed. How much more shall the blood cleanse our consciences? The blood that is sprinkled on our guilty consciences. Now, this is his love. We need to rejoice. We need to rejoice. Solemn, the cross of Christ. But the blood of Christ cries out for praise. And we've had some solemn moments, but you see, as believers, we ought to be in the place of victory. We've got through it. We've confessed our sin. We know what sin is. And we know the grace of God. And when we bring our sin to Jesus, God looks upon Jesus, and our sin is forgiven, and it's gone. And our sins, he will remember no more. So we shouldn't remember them. And if Satan starts dragging them up, we know he's a liar in the first place. Secondly, we know the blood can be sprinkled on that very memory. The very stain can go. I was sitting in a cafe many years ago in Sevenoaks with a friend, and we'd had a cup of coffee, and we decided to have another cup of coffee. So I gave our cups to the girl, and she came back in a moment with full cups of coffee. I said, well, that was quick. Were they different cups? She said, no. These have got a special machine, she said. The blood of Christ keeps on cleansing every sin, even though it's every minute. This is precious, isn't it? Every minute. So we ought to live in victory. We ought to be praising. Something gone wrong with your praisery? We need to see the blood. Only the Holy Spirit can show us these truths. So we ask him, say, Lord, do show me. Make it clear to me. Share with somebody else about it if you're not too sure. Because, oh boy, it's great. it's wonderful to know that there's a way back to God, and that sin can be dealt with once for all, but that the stain of sin can be removed, and condemnation and the feeling I'm not worthy, oh, isn't he good to us? The Lord is precious. and his blood is precious. That's why they sing about it and say, precious, precious blood of Jesus. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. So we may know it's utter, terrible sinners, but Jesus is a glorious Savior. And so we should be praising. We should be praising. Well, cheer up. Praise the Lord.